We're going to look to the scripture now and read together 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verses 1 through 28. So please open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Also, the verses will be on the screen so you can follow along there. And let's please stand for this reading if you're able, and you can join us in that way. If you feel comfortable sitting, that's fine as well. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, says, "Now I want to make clear for you, brothers and sisters, the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold to the message I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. Most of them are still alive, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one born at the wrong time, he also appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have believed. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our proclamation is in vain, and so is your faith. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified wrongly about God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Those then who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But as it is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For just as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he abolishes all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death. For God has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. When everything is subjected to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who has subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all." May God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated. This Sunday, the Lord's Day, we call it. And we call it that for a very particular reason, because of what happened on this day so long ago. It was a day that I am so thankful for personally. 40 years ago on an Easter Sunday, the Lord saved me. It was 40 years ago that the Lord showed me my sin, and I realized that as great as my sin was, there was a Savior who was greater. It was 40 years ago that God showed me abundant grace and mercy, and he's kept me in that grace and mercy these 40 years, for which I am exceedingly grateful. And so this day, we call it Easter, it's Resurrection Day, is a joy for so many, but it's particularly precious to me. And to have the opportunity to spend this first Resurrection Day with my church family is a thrill, and I'm pleased to be here. I'm grateful for your prayers. I'm grateful for your support. But most importantly, thank you for how you've welcomed us in Christ to be part of his family. We are glad that we've been able to sing songs in our hearts. We're glad that we've been able to celebrate together in this way, but oh, it's going to be great when we can join together without any restrictions. And please pray that God will bring that about. We don't want to bypass that there is danger still, but we know that in Christ there is much joy. One thing about Easter is that it is celebrated across the globe. From when the sun rises to when it sets, it's going to cover the entire planet. Tens of millions of people will gather together, and children will hunt for eggs, and they'll eat chocolate, and chocolate companies will make lots of money because of this day. And though they don't know it, this day is significant for a very different reason. There's an event behind it that sets this day apart that makes it the most significant day of the entire year. This was a day that a dead man was raised to life. He went into the tomb dead, and he himself walked out alive. This day is significant because it's a day that we can be reminded that we too can be brought from death to life. It's a day that to see that life, to enjoy that life, we must first come to understand the sin that is in our heart that separates us, like we saw in the video, that separates us from God. We need to be cleansed of that, and that only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Well, please open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And in Luke chapter 24, we'll be looking at the treasure trove that is verses 1 through 12. The very beginning of an incredible day when Christ rose from the dead. And so I've called this sermon, They Remembered His Words. The first Easter Sunday was simply called the first day of the week. It was a regular work day. A handful of women who didn't believe gathered together to anoint the body of Christ. They went to anoint a lifeless corpse of their beloved Lord. They were overcome with grief. They were probably struggling with depression. And they were certain that this was the last thing that they were going to do that would have anything to do with Jesus other than a memory. For them, the death of Jesus was the end of their time together. And yet, in 30 seconds, in a short time at that tomb, their mourning was changed to rejoicing. What could cause people who were so overcome with grief like that to change to celebration and proclamation of what had happened? Obviously, something significant, something radical. And we're going to read about it now. And so if you're able, I invite you once again to stand with me and follow along as we read Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. As you're standing, I want to remind you the Word of God is perfect. It revives the soul. Luke 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices they had prepared. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They went in, but did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. So the women were terrified and bowed down to the ground. "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" asked the men. "He's not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was in Galilee, saying, 'It is necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day?'" And they remembered his words. Returning from the tomb, they reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them were telling the apostles these things. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe the women. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb, and when he stooped to look in, he saw only the linen cloths. So he went away amazed at what had happened. May God write these words on our hearts, and please have a seat. As we work our way through this passage, we're going to move through four scenes so that you will remember and marvel. Four pivotal scenes carefully built together to move us from disbelief to awe-filled wonder. They're masterfully crafted so that you will remember Jesus' words and you will marvel at his resurrection. The first thing that we're going to see is a perplexing revelation. A perplexing revelation in verses 1 through the middle of verse 4. Second scene is a terrifying reminder. A terrifying reminder that we see in verses 4 through 8. The third scene is unbelieving response. This unbelieving response we notice in verses 9 through 11. And then finally, verse 12, we have the amazing return. Four scenes to help us understand that we should remember and marvel. Now our text picks up where the last chapter ended. If you look at chapter 23, verse 50, this is describing what had just gone on before. We read about Joseph of Arimathea. He's a member of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, and he was granted permission by the governor Pilate to take Jesus' body and to bury it. And so he went to take the body and was joined by a man named Nicodemus, also one of the council, but they had a short period of time. They had about 3 hours before dusk, and that's when the Sabbath started, and they wouldn't be allowed to do anything to the body in that time. In 3 hours, they got the body, they wrapped it in a linen cloth, and the scriptures say that they put about 75 pounds of ointments on that body to help prepare it. The Sabbath day that this happened almost on was a high Sabbath. It happened on the Passover. This was a significant day. It was more significant than it is when we have Christmas on a Sunday. This day was sacred to them. And so Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, Joseph, one of the councilmen, got together and they hurried it into a nearby tomb. In fact, the tomb, the unused tomb of Joseph himself. The reality was Jesus was dead. Anyone reading this account will walk away from the fact that those who were there believed Jesus was dead. And we, looking at the evidence, can believe Jesus was dead as well. Luke, who wrote this account, was a medical doctor, and he got the information by talking to eyewitnesses. He would have been able to discern by talking to them whether, in fact, Jesus was actually dead or not. The fact is, the crucifixion had been overseen by Roman guards who were experts in this kind of execution. They knew Jesus was dead. Luke knew from talking to people that Jesus was dead. In fact, in Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it says that before he died, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then the text says he breathed his last. His lungs stopped functioning. His heart stopped beating. Jesus was, in fact, dead. It was harsh. It was final. And it was devastating. But look at verse 1 of chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb. These early visitors were the women who had been standing at a distance from the cross. They were there with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and other Marys and other women. And they were watching, devastated by what was going on. And they watched when Joseph and Nicodemus took the body and they put it in the tomb. They watched where they put the body. And they knew that they could not give Jesus a proper burial because dusk was coming. And so they determined to go back. Now, under Roman law, anyone who's executed as a criminal would not be permitted to have a public funeral. And so they determined quietly to go early in the morning to give Jesus a final funeral. They went to where that tomb was, and they wanted to honor the Lord. And so that Sabbath day, the end of chapter 23 says, they prepared spices and perfumes, and they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. But then came Monday, their Monday, our Monday would be their Sunday. And they had no idea what was going to happen. It was the first day of the week. It was would be called the Lord's Day. This day was so significant that Christians would choose it to be the day on which they would gather to worship. This was a very sacrificial thing to do because it's a day of work. It was a day that would cost them financially to be a part of a gathered worship. And imagine how they would be alienated from their countrymen by gathering on a Sunday instead of the Sabbath day. Already it would cause some hostility between them, the Christians, and those around them. And yet, because the Lord rose on that day, it became the Lord's Day. Sunday. And so ever since then, Christians have gathered on the first day of the week and they set it aside to honor the Lord as these first believers did. Now, verse 1 adds a detail about the eyewitnesses. It says it was very early in the morning when they came to the tomb. Now, those who are military background might know the term BMNT, before morning nautical twilight. This is what it's referring to. They go at the time when you can just barely distinguish a white hair from a black hair. And they go, and today in Jerusalem, that would have been at 5:31 in the morning. They went with devotion. They went with affection. They got up early. They had prepared everything, and they make the trek across town to where that tomb was. What they didn't know is the day before on the Sabbath, a guard had been procured and posted at the tomb, and the tomb had been sealed, as Matthew 27 reports. They put this seal on the tomb like police tape around a crime scene. You cannot cross, and if you do, there would be severe punishment for that. It was a way to preserve and guard what was inside. And certainly, those soldiers would have looked inside the tomb before they sealed it to make sure there was, in fact, a body lying in there. These were professional soldiers. But something happened before the women arrived. Matthew 28 reports that while it was still dark, before that nautical twilight, there was an earthquake. And an angel appeared, and in dazzling light, it scared these soldiers so much that they passed out. They fainted. When they came to, they, in terror, ran from the tomb to the leaders of the Jews to tell them what had happened. And so when Mary and the other Marys and the women arrived to the tomb, it was unguarded. The only thing that they knew was that there was a stone rolled in front of the door. This stone would have been between 4 to 6 feet in diameter. It would have been round and would have taken several men to roll in place. It was a significant blocking to the entrance of the tomb. And so they're asking, how are we going to get in? Who will move this? Do we have enough among us to roll the stone out of the way? And so in verse 2, it says, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. You can imagine that there's a lot of curiosity and concern. Perhaps their hearts are beating faster. The stone wasn't just cracked out of the way. It was all the way out of the way. The door was completely open. And so they did what anyone would do. Verse 3, they went in. They went in. This is such a significant statement. It was a casual thing, but in this casual statement comes a huge bomb. They went in, and then comes the bomb and the word but. They went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What's astounding is Jesus has been on nearly every page of this gospel. He's been all over the place, but now on the most significant day of his life, he is nowhere to be found. The body of the Lord Jesus was not there. They did find what they didn't expect. The stone was rolled away. But they didn't find what they did expect, a body in the tomb. Luke can't help himself at this moment. He can't help and recognize what this means for Jesus. And so he inserts, they could not find the body of the Lord Jesus. That's not just a title. It's not an honorific term. As this term was applied by the church to Jesus, it means Yahweh, the Lord God of the Old Testament. When they call Jesus the Lord Jesus, they are ascribing to him divinity, equality with God. Now you see Jesus called Lord throughout the gospel, but this is the first time he's given the title with the name Jesus, the Lord Jesus. Luke can't help himself. He has to put that in there because as he's looking at the resurrection from the after side of it, like us, he's looking back and saying, Jesus is Lord at this moment. His body's not there, but he is Lord. This is something that Peter would say on his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he finished the sermon with the declaration, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Right away, the church knew that Jesus was more than a prophet and a man. In fact, Luke uses this title for Jesus 16 other times in the book of Acts. It became the common way to refer to Jesus. Now, for all those who do not know Jesus as Lord, the empty tomb is a cause for perplexity. As the one telling this account, though, Luke knew the end of the story. And so with confidence and not perplexity, he could say, the Lord Jesus. But for these women, at this moment, who did not know any different, it was a moment that they were blind to. They didn't understand what was going on. And so there was no body. Now, this is still the greatest problem for those who dismiss Christianity. There is no body. There has never been found a body. There have been a lot of cleverly constructed reasons for what may have happened to the body. But the reason the body has never been found is because it's currently in use by the Lord Jesus Christ, our living God and Savior. He has the body and he has need of it. So it's not going to be found in a grave or a museum. It's found seated at the right hand of God, our Father in heaven. So this revelation of the missing body was hard for them to process. And so verse 4 says, while they were perplexed about this, they weren't just curious alone. They weren't just confused. They were stunned. They were baffled. They were belittled. This was a total loss that made no sense. And for those who have recently gone through grief, the loss of a loved one, it's a disorienting time. Things, just common basic decisions that you used to be able to make are hard. Your sleeping is off. There's difficulties, there's stress. And you can imagine what these women are going through. They had no explanation, but what they did have was serious anxiety. That is what perplexed communicates. They were already overcome with grief and shock at his death, but now they could not grasp this. The body, the one thing they wanted to do for Jesus, they couldn't even do. The body was gone. Now, while every gospel account talks about the resurrection morning, there's one significant thing missing from every account of the four gospels. Not one of them tells you what happened at the resurrection. In fact, there are no eyewitnesses of the actual resurrection. There were some guards on duty, but if you remember, God chased them off. When Jesus actually rose from the grave, there was no one there to see it except for some angels. This was a significant moment. Those guards had fallen to the ground like dead men, and when they came back, they left. These women, when they came, they did not come in faith. They only came expecting a decomposing body in a closed tomb. But what they found perplexed them. And how kind of God to not let these dear women stay in that state for long. As the perplexing revelation of this first scene comes to an end, Luke is using these stunned women to prepare us to remember and to marvel. He quickly shifts to the second scene. It's right in the middle of verse 4. And this terrifying reminder begins with the word suddenly. This is an attention grabber. Sometimes it's translated as behold. And when this comes, it means you need to pay attention to what's happening next. This is where he wants you to focus. Forget about all that's happened before. This is what's important. Behold, suddenly two men stood by them in dazzling clothes. Now, I don't know if you've had anyone sneak up on you and suddenly say your name. It's startling. And it was like that, except these men were in dazzling apparel. The word dazzle signifies lightning. It means brilliant, white, glimmering. We cannot fathom what this looked like. In the account of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, his appearance was transformed and he had dazzling clothes. And that's what these angels have. What it means is that the glory of God was shining off of them. It wasn't intrinsic to them. It means that God was authorizing these messengers as his approved witnesses of the resurrection. They were his messengers. Later in verse 23, this chapter, Luke tells us that these men were not ordinary men, but they were in fact angels. They were sent from God. These are hardly the chubby winged cherubs that you see in paintings. They wouldn't cause anyone to have fear or to do what these women did, to fall down to the ground in terror. That's typically what happens when someone comes in contact with an angel. And so there they are. And their response prepares us as readers to get to the key moment when everything will change. Look at verse 5. Before we get to that moment, we see that the women were terrified. Absolute horror. I can imagine that any of us would be the same way. The thing you don't expect is right there. But instead of running, this is significant, instead of running like the soldiers, you could see that something's going on inside and they actually bow down in reverence. Not worshiping the angels, but they know that they're in the presence of something holy. And instead of fleeing, they stay. And they bow their faces down. And this signals that they are willing to listen and to obey and to submit to whatever these messengers may have. This perplexity is melting away under the warmth of devotion and their love for the Lord. And unlike those strong soldiers, these women do not faint or go unconscious. The appearance at this tomb is a confirmation that the women were in fact at the right tomb, contrary to the speculation that the women in their grief went to the wrong tomb and that's why they found it empty. No, this is actual confirmation that this was the right place. I should say it was the right tomb, but it was the wrong place. They were not going to find Jesus there. Now you can hear in the angel's statement, there's a gentle correction. And they say, why are you looking for the living among the dead? I love that. The most unexpected thing to hear. They're confused. Looking for the living among the dead? They're saying, why are you looking for a live man at the morgue? He's not here. Living people don't go to morgues and they're not sitting in tombs. And so they are wondering what is going on. Why are they saying this? What does it mean? Later in Romans chapter 6, verse 9, Paul would elaborate, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death, listen to this, death no longer has dominion over him. The world needs to hear this. A world that has been oppressed by the thought of death and doing everything they can to keep it away. They need to know there's one place you can go to, one person who has dominion over death, and that is to Jesus Christ. But the angels weren't finished. They say, he is not here, but he has risen. Why are you here? This is a pointless errand, ladies. He's not here. He's alive. Their location wasn't important. What they needed to grasp was that Jesus had been raised. He was somewhere else. What they meant was the body of Jesus had come back to life. He physically rose from the dead. He was dead, and now he's alive. Songwriter Andrew Peterson described the resurrection in his song, His Heart Beats, and the lyrics go like this. His heart beats. His blood begins to flow, waking up what was dead a moment ago. And his heart beats. Now everything has changed because the blood that brought us peace with God is racing through his veins. His heart beats. He breathes in. His living lungs expand. The heavy air surrounding death turns to breath again. He breathes out. He is the Word and flesh once more. The Lamb of God slain for us is a lion ready to roar. And his heart beats. This meant that all the work he did on the cross was accepted by God. When his breath came back, it was confirmation that everything that Jesus said and promised was official and verified by God. This is far different than the spirit of Christmas or school spirit. It's not that the spirit or the memory of Jesus now warmly came into the hearts of his followers. He was alive and had need of his body, and so he was not there. The one who took the body of Jesus was Jesus himself. And then came a command that changed everything. Look at verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. Remember. This is a command. You must remember. It means to give careful consideration. It means to have examination of the evidence and to take heed of where that evidence takes you. This wasn't blind trust. It was thoughtful investigation. It was a call to ongoing remembering. Don't just stop there, but let this be a pattern of your life. It was something that they were to dedicate themselves to their whole lives. And it is something for us as Christians to do as well. Well, what were they supposed to remember? Look at verses 6 and 7. They're supposed to remember how he, that is Jesus, spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. Verse 7, saying it was necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and rise on the third day. Jesus had said these things back in chapter 9, verse 22. Then he said them again in chapter 9, verse 44. And there he emphasized, let these things sink into your ears. just a moment before this, about 2 weeks before, a week before, when he was down in Jericho, he gave details about this. Outside of Jericho in chapter 18, verses 31 and 33, he gave explicit details of what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And in verse 34, it explains why no one remembered it. It says in chapter 18, verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not grasp what was said." Now, when Jesus said in verse 7, it was necessary that the Son of Man be betrayed, that means it was an obligation, a divinely planned event. Nothing could chase this away or change it. And part of the reason why this information was kept from them is because nothing would be able to stop Jesus from accomplishing this. And he planted those words into their hearts so after he came back from the dead, they could look back and say, "I know he's a prophet. He spoke the truth. Every detail he said came true." With the words, "it is necessary," he was saying that this is under divine compulsion. Acts 2, verse 23, in that sermon that Peter preached, it says, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." This is the one that they crucified. This was the only way to save humanity from judgment. And Jesus made sure that it happened according to his schedule and went through all the way. Jesus submitted completely to his Father's will. Many people wonder today, what keeps people from Christ? What keeps people from believing in the resurrection? It's not for lack of arguments, and it's not for lack of evidence. The reality is what Scripture says, people do not believe because they love their sin more than they love submission to the Lord. Romans 1:18 explains that men by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. They know the truth, but they push it down and they chase it away. But these words of Jesus that he spoke, the angel said, remember these words. And what happens when they remember? Life happens. Their lives are changed. In fact, the command to remember was a command that God fulfilled in them. He caused these women who had been withheld from remembering to now remember. It was a passive remembering. Let yourself be reminded, it could be rendered. And we know this is important because Romans 10, verse 17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the words of Christ. They had to remember, they had to hear the words of Christ to come to faith. Now, friend, if you have not yet come to faith in Christ, there are many credible and convincing reasons why we can trust that Jesus rose from the dead. But today's text offers a very simple defense. All that happened on this first day of the week happened exactly as Jesus had said it would. That's the only argument that the angels give. They don't go into all sorts of details and reasons. They just simply say, this is sufficient. Because when God takes his word and he brings it to life in your heart, there's nothing you can do to resist that. And you gladly run to Christ, your Savior. And so they remembered. The command to remember would be like the shock paddles of the defibrillator. When it hits the heart, it comes to life. It shocks it. It sparks life. And it brought their dead memories to life. And their spiritual hearts started beating and they remembered. Later in this same chapter, when Jesus is walking alongside two disciples outside of Jerusalem, the risen Savior, he concealed his identity from them. But at just the right time, after they share a meal together, in verse 31, it says, their eyes were opened. They remembered. Soon after this, Jesus spoke with his disciples. And in verse 25 or 45 of chapter 24, it says that Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures. They remembered. It takes a divine work to make us remember. So if you have in fact believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, praise God. He made you remember and to love what you remembered. Remembering is not just crucial though for these women. It's crucial for us as well, for Christians at all times. We read today in 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul said, I want to remind you Christians of the gospel I preached to you. Because remembering is crucial to not just fighting against sin, but to remaining faithful to the Lord Jesus. The way that we live the Christian life, the way that we grow in grace is by remembering and obeying the word of God, the word we find in the scriptures. Now notice, they didn't try to interpret Jesus' words in light of their experience. They took the objective word of God and they used that to define and interpret their current experience. And as it should be for every Christian, when you're having things going on in your life that don't make sense, you go to the word of God because it speaks to every situation, every event, every circumstance. How gracious of God to give us this book full of his clear teachings. We need not go into trances or to deep meditations or try to find alternate consciousnesses. We can simply go to God's word and remember what he wrote. Now, either this happened or it didn't. Either Jesus told the truth or he was lying or he was mistaken. But remember this, if this didn't happen and we say it did, we make God to be a liar. And our faith is worthless. As we read in 1 Corinthians 15, if there was no resurrection from the dead, that means Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Do you see how this resurrection is the capstone of our faith as Christians? Everything depends on this. And then it goes on, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. And then verse 19 concludes, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. I heard an interview with a priest, and the interviewer said to the priest, what if it's not true? What if Jesus didn't rise from the dead? What then? And the priest said thoughtfully, you know, if it didn't happen, at least I can take comfort in the fact that I did some good in the world. I brought some people hope. What the scriptures say here is that's wrong. If in fact Christ did not rise from the dead, then you are to be pitied above all people. You did no good to anybody. But because Christ did rise from the dead, we have hope beyond hope. So this remembering begins. And it was beginning with a terrifying, and then it turns into a glorifying reminder. As the first scene, the perplexing revelation turned into a terrifying reminder, let's look at this next scene play out, the unbelieving response in verse 9. They returned. What else are they going to do? This shows their faith is real. It turns into action, and they return from the tomb, and they reported all these things to the 11. That's a name for the 12 disciples, minus Judas, who had now disappeared from the scene. These 11 and the others who are there. They tell them everything. And it was these women, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women. And they're all talking at the same time. You can imagine the excited chattering that's going on. And yet, no one believes them. They returned with great haste. They were so excited. They went from unbelief to faith. They went from anointing a dead friend to adoring a risen Lord. They left the tomb. And yet they come and they find the opposite of what they would expect. Again, they are taken by surprise. They held nothing back. Not just one woman. They all were telling them to everything that had happened. And what would you expect from loyal followers like these men who had followed Jesus, who were with him through thick and thin until the end? You would expect to find joy and embracing, but then you find that key word in verse 11, but. This says, we should expect something, but here comes the opposite. But these words seemed like nonsense to them, and they did not believe. These people who were there did not think the women crazy. They just thought what they said made no sense. They didn't think that they were out of their minds. They just thought what these women are saying, they're confused about something. What this does is it validates that what the women were saying was coming as a sound-minded person who was giving testimony to something. The problem was that people listening to the testimony thought it was an idle tale. They didn't believe. It's easy for those who are dead in their sin to dismiss the truth. But when God starts to bring about the remembering, it becomes impossible to not believe. Not a superficial, short-lived kind of belief. Not something that will melt away at the heat of trials. This is when a heart of stone is removed and a heart of flesh that can believe is put in its place. A spiritual birth is happening and we miss it because there's so much commotion. And then it comes as a third scene melts away and we come to the final scene. Just one verse. We go from an unbelieving response to a rather shocking and quick turn. There is an amazing return to be seen. And look at verse 11 or verse 12. Peter. However, don't you love that it's Peter? Oh, Peter. We love to watch him. Many jokes are made about him. But it was Peter who had a moment. And this, however, signifies something completely unexpected. The one person you don't expect this to happen to is Peter, who had valiantly claimed, "Christ, I will go with you to the death." And then when a servant girl asks him, "Aren't you one of them?" he cowered and said, "Oh no, I have nothing to do with that man." And he cursed to emphasize his point. And yet Peter, it says here, got up and ran to the tomb. These are rapid fire verbs. They're coming one after the other. It's going from this pause to all of a sudden, what is Peter doing? He gets up and he runs and he stoops. And the stooping is not just a matter of trying to get his head under the door. It implies that he's looking out of curiosity. He's coming like a detective to investigate the facts. And that's all he wants is the facts. He doesn't want sentimentality. He wants to know what happened. And so he stoops. And then what happens? All that the women said come flooding over him. And if you notice, this Peter, who's stooping, it says one crucial detail. He saw only the linen cloth. That's all it took. And everything flooded back. And at this moment, Peter believes that Christ rose from the dead. Specific words. He stoops. He saw, and to see means he didn't just glance. He took careful note of the situation. He observed everything, but his attention was focused on the linen cloths by themselves. In fact, another gospel tells us that the head covering was folded up and put aside, not something that grave robbers would do to a body. It was as if the body just passed through the cloths. It didn't need them anymore. The tomb was empty, but Peter was full of faith. And like those women, he went away amazed at what had happened. Far from nonsense, everything made perfect sense, and he believed every word that Jesus had told him. Now you remember when Jesus was born, only 5 miles from the site down in Bethlehem, angels appeared to shepherds who were out in a field. And they announced the good news that in the city of David, that is Bethlehem, a Savior who is Christ the Lord was born. The shepherds went with haste, and they found the baby with his mother, Mary, and Joseph. And they told everything that had happened, just like the women. And then while Mary was pondering and treasuring the words of the shepherd, everyone else who heard them were filled with wonder, not unlike Peter in this passage. And like the women decades later, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The story is coming full circle, isn't it? In this, we see when Peter and the women, what our response should be. Not should be in the sense of you have to do this, but should be in the sense of you get to respond like this. May God make you remember today. May he fill your heart with amazement at what had happened. May you return today like Peter, like those women, like the shepherds before them, and report all these things to all the rest. Even if, like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James and the other women, even if other people like them think we are speaking nonsense, report it. It's true. It has to happen. And in your reporting, it'll help grant people faith as God uses your words to ignite faith in them. We need Peters out there to hear so that they will get up, they will run, they will stoop, they will see, and they will go away amazed. And your reporting can have a part in that. But as for you, may the revelation, may the reminder, and the response of these scenes lead you to return home amazed. He is not here. He is risen. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. As we turn to sing about the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, think about the power that is in Christ to raise the dead, the power to cleanse you from all sin and guilt, the power to bring you all the way to God.